I said we were going to begin a new series this evening, and we are, but it's really just a follow-on because I decided we would just go on into 2 Thessalonians and read through it. I wasn't sure if we didn't do it now, I wasn't sure when we might do it next. And although most people, we don't know exactly, but most people think that this letter was written pretty shortly after 1 Thessalonians, and as you read through it, I'd encourage you to go home and read it this evening. You'll find the church is still dealing with some of the issues that it dealt with, has had to deal with in the earlier letter. Paul is still addressing these issues, and yet I hope you won't find it repetitive, and if it is repetitive, I hope it will simply reinforce some of the key things that we learnt in the first letter. And as well as those, there are new things. And one of the wonderful things I think about 2 Thessalonians is there's some marvelous prayers of Paul here. I think sometimes if you want to know what to pray for yourself, if you want to know what to pray for others, if you want to know what to pray for the churches, read the prayers of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. There's a number of very significant ones. Anyway, we're going to read chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. We'll read the whole chapter and think not quite about all of it, but about most of it later on. Let's listen together to God's word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. And with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. 25 years ago, this very night, just a little bit later than the current hour, famous football match kicked off. Anyone know? Champions League final, 1999, Manchester United versus Bayern Munich. That may mean something to some of you, may not mean anything to any of you. It was a famous football match because Manchester United won it 2-1, completed, or it was part of a treble that they won that year, but they won the game 2-1, but I want you to imagine for a minute, you're a Manchester United supporter, you didn't see the game, you heard the result, was 2-1, and somebody's given you a recording of the whole game, and you sit down to watch it. And within 6 minutes, you're 1-0 down, and Bayern Munich are playing your team off the park. And you watch the whole of the first half, and it's 1-0. You watch the whole of the second half, and it's still 1-0 to Bayern Munich. And you're wondering, did I get the result wrong here? It goes to the 91st minute, and Manchester United equalize. And 1 minute later, they score a winning goal. 2-1. Everything changed right at the end, at the last minute, literally, at the last minute. But if you believed who told you the result, however puzzling, however painful it was to watch the first 90 minutes, you knew what the end was, and it would change everything about the way that you watched that game. If you know how something ends, it changes everything. It changes everything. And I hope we'll see that. That's what Paul wants us to see this evening as he writes again to this Thessalonian church. And there are really three elements to this opening section. I had originally thought I would deal with all of them this evening, but there was more than I could bite off. You would be here too long, and so I'm only going to deal with two of them. But there is this opening greeting and thanksgiving in verses 1 to 5, and then there's this narrative piece in which Paul reminds them of how things will end, and then there's his prayer for them, and it's the first two of those that we'll have a think about this evening. The greeting, the thanksgiving, they're very much echo the opening greeting of 1 Thessalonians, but I think it's just worth, let me just draw your attention to a couple of things that are interesting, I think. As with 1 Thessalonians, this is a letter not just from Paul, but you know, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're a team, although of course everybody knows that Paul is the team leader, but Paul does not elevate himself over his colleagues. Rather, he's affirming them. He's giving them their place as he writes this letter. And this is important too, nor does he elevate himself in this case over these Thessalonians. Notice that there is, if you've got 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there is one word difference between the opening line in verse 1 of each of these two. And it's the word "our." Do you notice that? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father. He's just simply reinforcing to them, we are family. We share the same Father and indeed the same Lord. He's writing as a fellow family member. He's writing as a brother, and indeed you'll see again that he addresses them as indeed he does in 1 Thessalonians, as brothers, as sisters. There's a familial tone to this letter. He's coming alongside them. Again, he is one of this, we've used this analogy before, he's one of the, as a band of brothers here, engaged in the same conflict, the same struggle. And interestingly, too, having placed himself and the Thessalonians on a par with one another, notice how he does exactly the same with God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we probably just take that for granted, but what's so significant about that is that he clearly regards them as equal. Now, again, we take that for granted, but in those days, they wouldn't have done. That was a big thing, wasn't it, to affirm that Jesus was God. That's what he's doing here. He's doing it very unconsciously. He's doing it implicitly. But he's just very simply affirming the divinity of Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just by the by
interesting things, significant things that you can sometimes miss. But what does he give thanks for? Again, familiar echoes, if you remember 1 Thessalonians verse 3 there, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. I think that must have been, again, an encouragement to Paul. Do you remember, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 12, he had prayed, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And he not only prayed, but in 4 and 9 and 10 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he said this. He said, now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And now as he writes this second letter then, he knows God has listened to his prayer. The Thessalonians have responded to his urging. They are loving one another, continuing to love one another more and more. And so what does Paul do? He gives thanks. Thanks to God, recognizing him as the one, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, as the one who makes things grow. You see, again, he doesn't take these things for granted. That's just a point, isn't it? Let's not be a people who take answered prayer or human obedience or spiritual growth for granted, but always remember to give thanks. And that growing faith and that mutual love were particularly noteworthy given, as again it's clear, that these Christians were, as they had been from the beginning, were continuing to experience severe opposition, severe adversity. Therefore, among God's churches, he says, verse 4, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And for Paul, this is what encouraged him. Encouraged him so much, apparently, that he was telling all the other churches in the area, presumably throughout Macedonia, about it. And why was such endurance, particularly endurance, why was that so encouraging? Why is it always encouraging? Because it's so different from what normally happens, from what particularly happens in the world. You see, everyone, including the unbelieving world, expects Christians to trust God, to hold on to their faith in God when everything in their life is going well. You know, when your family are thriving, when you're climbing the success ladder at work, when your health is fine, of course you trust God. But they're always looking at us and thinking, well, yes, but take these things away and see what happens. Do they continue to trust God then? But that's what these Thessalonians obviously did, didn't it? That's when the evidence of the reality of God and the difference that he makes, the reality of our trust in God, that's when it really kicks in. And the difference that it makes is on display. You remember, to follow that through a wee bit further. You remember that was, if you go back to the classic example of that, that was Satan's supreme challenge to God over Job. You know, his righteous servant, the righteous one, the outwardly and evidently blessed one. Remember what Satan said to God? He said to him, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything else he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. But Satan was wrong. We know God gave him permission to do that, but Job did not abandon his trust in God, his goodness, his wisdom. You remember that famous line, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And then you remember Satan comes back to him and says to him, "Well, okay, but skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh in bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And again, if you read the book of Job, and I would encourage you to read it, I think everyone needs to read the book of Job. And Job's faith and trust is stretched to the limit, especially, you remember, when the one who was nearest and dearest to him, his own wife, probably in bitter and barbed tone, says to him, "Are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job refuses to do so. And though he wrestles and struggles and pours out his pain, yet still he endures in faith. And at one point, he offers what I think is one of the greatest and most defiant statements of faith in the whole of the Bible. You know, 13 and 5 in Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." You see, that does speak, doesn't it? And you see here, going back to Thessalonians, here God had allowed these Thessalonians to continue to experience severe trial and persecution, and yet still they trusted. And it wasn't grim, grudging trust. It wasn't trust through gritted teeth. No, as they endured, Paul could see they were growing in faith. They were growing in love for one another. They weren't becoming embittered or interned. They were moving out to God in faith. They were moving out to one another in love. And one of the things that occurs to me to say is this, friends: we often value and praise active Christian service, but let us also acknowledge and praise, wherever and whenever we can, faithful Christian endurance. You know the 17th century poet and civil servant John Milton, he has a beautiful sonnet on losing his sight when he was 44. You know, he was a young man. He was a man in a position of influence and power. He was a wonderful writer. And if you know the sonnet, it begins with this questioning: why, at such an early stage of his life, God would rob him of his sight when there was so much that he could do actively for him with it. But then he says, "But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. But they also serve who only stand and wait." It's that last line. That's the key line. They also serve. There are lots of Christians, he's saying, implicitly he's saying, there are lots of Christians who are active doing all God's bidding all over the place. And that's good. But they also serve who only stand and wait. And that's where the Thessalonians were, in effect, standing and waiting. Under trial, under persecution. And you know, that's where some of God's best servants find themselves, called to stand and to wait, to endure, And all such endurance against all human odds testifies wonderfully to the grace of God, enabling them to grow through their trials. But also Paul says more about that, actually, in verse 5. He also clearly regards their suffering in their being persecuted for Christ's sake, publicly humbling and hurtful as that would have been, not as a cause for shame on their part, but in the purpose of God, what he calls the righteous judgment of God, as a badge of honor. For again, it was evidence, he says, that they were regarded as worthy of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5 there, what he says there. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He was, in effect, encouraging them to respond to their suffering for the gospel's sake in the same manner as the first apostles had responded in Acts 5, when, you remember, they were called before the Sanhedrin, commanded to stop proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, and they were flogged publicly. And you remember what Luke tells us they did? Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name Jesus. So endurance speaks. It speaks. But then, subject to such persecution, persecution and trial, he goes further, doesn't he? And he seeks to encourage them in that faithful endurance by reminding them how their story ends. And indeed, how the whole story ends. The story of the world. How does it end? And this is why, this is really the essence of the rest of what I want us to think about. Because again, if you know the end, it changes everything, or it should change everything. How does it end? It ends with the return of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean for them, for us, for all? Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? Verses 6 to 10. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, what we read there, I think, is totally relevant. It's relevant for Christians. It's relevant for non-Christians. It's relevant for all of us for all kinds of reasons. Let me just give you a couple of examples from just the news in the last couple of weeks. I don't know if you've seen any of this. New Caledonia, does that mean anything to anybody? New Caledonia is a French territory in the South Pacific where there is currently a state of emergency. And as a result of rioting, violent rioting, 7 people have lost their lives. French troops have been sent. President Macron has visited. Why? Because of plans in French Parliament to impose new voting rules on this French territory that would give tens of thousands of non-indigenous residents voting rights. And pro-independence groups within the island say that that would dilute the vote of the indigenous people, the Kanak people, who make up about 40% of the population. And they feel it's an injustice. It's unfair. And they feel that the only means of registering their opposition and righting this injustice is violent protest. And that's what they've done, therefore. Come back to that one in a minute. What about another one? The death this week in a helicopter crash of the president of Iran, Ebrahim Raisi. I don't know if you know about you saw that maybe, saw that in the news. He was known as the butcher of Iran. He was a hardliner. He supported the Islamic Revolution in the 1980s. He was chairman of what became known as the Death Committee, a group which had sentenced more than 5,000 political prisoners in Iran, possibly some Christians among them, I don't know, to death. Many had been executed as a result of his work. And because of that, many in Iran rejoiced at the news of his death this week, but not all. One BBC report said this: some relatives of those executed after the death committee trials back in the 1980s have expressed sadness and frustration at Raisi's sudden death. They long held on to the hope that he would one day face justice in an international court for crimes against humanity. But now, this will never be possible. You can understand that. They feel justice will never be done. But Paul is saying to us, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. He reminds us, and this is why this is so relevant. He reminds us that in a world where injustice is real, he reminds us justice will be done. In the end, at the end, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's just spelling out in here in detail exactly what he'd said to the Athenians. If you know his sermon to the Athenians in chapter 17 of Acts, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now again, you see, consider the implications of that for Christians like these Thessalonians suffering under brutal persecution. What that says to them is this: you don't need to take up arms. You don't need to seek to retaliate. You don't need to take vengeance. You can do as Jesus bids you to do, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And you can leave justice to God. That's what he's saying here. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now again, it's important to see this is not an isolated example. I mean, Paul spells out the practical implications of this when he writes, for example, to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 17, where he says to the Romans Christians, he says, listen, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge, friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, he's saying, you don't need to do what the people in New Caledonia are doing at the moment. You don't need to retaliate. You don't need to respond to evil or injustice with evil. You can leave judgment to God. People will have to give account to him. Justice will be done. No sin will go unpunished, ultimately. And again, I'm kind of lingering on this, but I do think it's important. I mean, picking up on this principle, a man called, and I've quoted these words before, but they're important words, a man called Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian from Croatia, who has seen violence and atrocity in his own country and the surrounding area, argues that it is only a belief in the righteous judgment of God that can persuade and encourage people to respond to violence with nonviolence. And this is what he says. He says, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." Now, he says, "My thesis will be very unpopular with many in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God." And then he turns to those who refuse to accept that God is just, who refuse to accept the biblical reality of the day of judgment of heaven, and particularly, of course, of hell. He says this: "Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword." If you've ever read if you've ever read or you've seen the film Schindler's List, there's an episode in it where a little girl witnesses a terrible crime and atrocity by the Nazis there, and there's a comment in the book. They didn't bother, you know, they weren't worried that what they saw, that she saw what was happening. And there's a comment in the book that they weren't worried because they didn't believe there was any judgment. Nobody was watching. Nobody saw it. A little girl saw it, so what? But of course, the truth is God saw it. God saw it. And he says, "Violence thrives today secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. But in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." That's what Wolf is saying. And surely he's right. Surely he's right. And again, that is what Paul is saying here to these Thessalonians. You don't need to take up arms. You can wait. You can wait patiently. Your God will judge. And again, that's not only to them. What he says again here has relevance for us all, because as I guess, you can check whether you think this is right or not, but it seems to me as a humanity generally, we have a love-hate relationship with justice. You know, we long for it. When we see it in the world, when we see injustice in the world, or when we ourselves are victims of injustice, then we want justice for the perpetrators, for others, but are perhaps not so keen on it for ourselves, or at least when it comes to ourselves and those we love. We want to set the terms for what the justice looks like, and often those terms mean letting us off with what we want to do and how we want to live and what we want to believe, as long as we see or we think we're not harming anybody. But Paul is saying to us, no, God is just. He's just through and through. And you can't bribe him. And as the maker and the creator of all, he has the right to set the terms of justice. And so what does Paul say will happen to those who have troubled the Thessalonians? God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He's just saying they'll receive what they've given, unless, of course, they repent of it and turn to Christ. It will be proportionate, I think, is the implication of that. And then in more general terms, he says this, to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Again, he's talking there about hell. And we need to ask ourselves, is that just? Is that just? Well, God has revealed himself, says Paul, in nature. Romans 1 and 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that men are without excuse. And of course, over and above that, he has revealed himself in Jesus, his Son. He has spoken to us, says Hebrews, in these last days by his Son. And if someone, therefore, has rejected that revelation, that natural revelation, and that special revelation, and has consistently lived their life on earth without God, if, in effect, they have shut out God from their life and his claims on their life as their maker, if they've rejected God's offer of an amnesty of forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, if they've said, in effect, to God, leave me alone, to live my life as I please, then is not hell God, in effect, granting them their wish? There he will leave them alone. If we have shut him out of our lives here, Paul is saying he will shut us out from his presence forever. Now, hell, from what Jesus says, is far more than that. It's not just the absence of God. It's also, in some sense, the presence of his wrath against evil too, his righteous wrath. But it is, I think, in terrible fashion, in effect, God giving us what we wanted. It is justice. But, and I want us to end here, it's not just this, all of this essentially is to encourage the Christians just to believe that justice will be done. And, well, no, I was going to leave it, but let me just say this one last thing because I think it is important. You see what he says here? This is all to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I would just encourage it to everyone. There are two questions that come out of that statement that I think we all need to address. Not, do you believe in God? Not, do you know about God? Do you know God? That's the problem, isn't it? To those who do not know God, do you know God? And when you say, well, how do you know God? Well, through Jesus Christ, this is eternal life, to know God the Father, says Jesus, and the Lord Jesus, whom he sent, John 17 and 3. In the gospel, Jesus holds himself out as the way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, the question again you need to ask is, do I know God? And have I responded to his gospel? Have I obeyed that call that Jesus issues? Come to me. He calls you to come. He offers you amnesty. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you reconciliation. He offers you life. If you refuse that, there's only one destiny. So please make sure that you do know God through trusting and responding in faith to Jesus. But it's not just here the prospect of judgment that's meant to encourage these Christians' endurance. It's what Jesus' return means then for believers. He'll bring relief to you, says Paul, and to us. And then in verse 10, he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this, he says, includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. In other words, you responded in faith to the gospel. You're in this. He's coming back for you. To be glorified in you, to be marveled at by you. He's just saying, he's reminding them, the return of Jesus will mean the final end of all persecution, of all trial, of all suffering, of all tears. I mean, if you've ever seen, I went to look at a recording of it, but if you've ever seen the recording of the welcome that the Allied troops got in Europe as they liberated town after town on the European mainland, the joy, the relief, these were their liberators. They welcomed them with open arms. And so that's what he has in mind here. That's why they're glorifying him and marveling at him. But it's not just what he brings. It's not just the liberation. They marvel and they glorify him because it's the realized presence of the Lord Jesus himself, whom they will glorify and marvel at. What does that mean? I mean, just think. Of what those disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That glory, that glimpse of divine glory that they saw in Christ that evening. What will it be to see the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in all his glorified splendor, in all his majesty, in all his radiant beauty? That will be a sight beyond anything any of us have ever seen in anyone or anything. I've never forgotten a friend in Dundee who had terminal cancer and knew he was going to die. And in the midst of all the things that were difficult, and there were many things that were difficult in regard to, you know, saying goodbye to his family and so on and leaving them behind, but I've never forgotten him telling me on one occasion how excited he was to know that he was going to see Jesus. And I thought, that's right. That's right. Amidst all the tears, amidst all the sorrow, that's right. Because you see, that sight of him will be the healing, the compensation, the reward for everything else, anything and everything that you have had to endure in this life for him will be healed, compensated, rewarded at that moment. So always keep the end in view. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, we hardly know what to say to you, but we thank you for what you have said to us in your word, and we thank you for what we read this morning, that the Lord is faithful to all his promises. Lord, what you have said, you will do. What you have promised, Lord, you will fulfill. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have lived, you have died for our sins. You have risen again. You are ascended. Thank you above all that you pray for us, for all your people, and that whoever comes to God through you, you will save to the uttermost. because you ever lived to pray for them. And thank you that you will one day return, and every eye will see you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be ready for that day. You would get us ready as only you can. But as you do for all who trust you, make us ready, Lord, so that we glorify and marvel at you and receive finest and fullest and eternal blessing on that day. Grant that, Lord. And again, Lord, we can't think on that without thinking on those that we know and we love who seem to be heading in another direction. And we pray for them. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And use us, we pray, to help them to be ready for that day too. Lord, hear us, and hear us too, all the wounds that are within this room, Lord, all the things that folks here have to endure. Give grace for all of that, we pray. And all that we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.